I'm using the morning sessions while I'm here to give some other people a break, and I was going to in the evenings bring the life story of William Carey, but because it's quite a long life story with a lot of details as opposed to other people like Andrew Murray, you can bring in one session pretty easily, I've been using the morning sessions. And I'd like to carry on with that this morning, but before I do that, I'm going to give a little recap. Is that the right word in American? Recap. It means you go back and you say, okay, this is what we've taught already. Because some of you, believe it or not, were not here last week. And that includes that married couple over there that I didn't know was married. I look back and I said, they look married. I said, the first question I asked them is, are you married? And of course, it was affirmative and I was shocked. It always amazes me when people get married. For the right reasons. I remember when I was a little kid, there was this drunkard who got saved, and I became friends with him after he was saved, and that was in Cape Town area of South Africa. And then I knew another family because I traveled a lot, 1,300 miles away. And I grew up knowing the daughters in that house, and you name it. And then somehow, these two people I knew, 1,300 miles away from each other, somehow met somewhere and they got married. And I was so shocked. I don't know about you, but I mean, you grow up with one family, you grow up with another family, they're on the other side of the world, and somehow they meet and they get married and they have children, and it's strange. especially if you knew both of them. Now, to recap before we pray, we're talking about the life story of William Carey. And the object of this is not so that we would base our entire life on a person from the past, but rather that we should learn from their life where we can be inspired by their sacrifice and also follow them where they followed Jesus Christ. And William Carey is one of the most wonderful examples from history. He's not filled with revival. It's very easy to go back to D.L. Moody and George Whitefield and even John Wesley at times, and a lot of other people like Asahel Nettleton and these people, and you look at their lives, and there was so much of it which was victory. It was, they came, the whole town came together, they preached, and God just gloriously came down. But the problem with those stories is not that they weren't true, or that they cannot inspire us, but that they create an expectation almost that if we do exactly the same, we're going to get exactly the same. But if you go back in history, most of the time that is not what happened. When someone really met with God and was godly and tried to stand up for something, he generally got killed or went through a very hard time. And we're going more and more in this state of apostasy in America, into which we should do great things for God and we should expect God to come and work in things like revival, but we should also expect to do a lot of hard work in reaching souls and in standing up for truth and to face great obstacles and not always have revival around every corner. And yet it's worth it for Jesus Christ. And so we look at the life of William Carey, and he grew up very poor, for those of you who weren't here, and for those of you who have forgotten. First 6 years of his life, he was in a poor little cottage. Then his father became the clerk of St. James the Great in a town there in England, and they had a bigger house. And for 6 years of his life, more than that, he was there till the age of 12. And then he went through a time where he was an apprentice to a cordwainer who made shoes, did not fix shoes, made shoes. And eventually, he became a cordwainer and a preacher, and he got married. And when he got married, it got very bad. You know, when I went around as a missionary, I remember you could, if you didn't have a place to stay, you could sleep in a tree. Just don't fall out. But when you get married, somehow that doesn't work anymore. When you can't go through 3 days of not eating and your wife needs to give milk to a baby. It just doesn't work. You have to feed them somehow. So many of the things that you could do before, you can't. And things and costs go up and so on. And in this time, he went through a horrible time financially at times. And living in a small house, two of his children died, if you remember. His first daughter and the next daughter died. Both, I think, at about 18 months old from sicknesses. And in this time, he himself became sick. And He lost all the hair on his head almost, and he had two little bit of tufts on the side. And his wife became very depressed, and his mother, coming to that house, found that it was very bad because it was not only extremely cold in the winter there, but there was no fire, and it was very damp and moldy, and the books that were held up, when she held them up, dripped with water. The whole house was full of a damp, cold sickness. It's no wonder that they were struggling so much. But on the education front, he blessedly had 6 years at school, which was a rare thing in those days. And he also had a mind that wanted to learn a lot about plants and stuff like that. He loved worms. How many of you love worms? The wormwood and the gall, the Bible talks about. But do you eat worms, Brandon? Okay. Is there a country out there? I know many countries eat snails. But is there a country out there that eat worms? Eats worms. Okay, I'm just asking. He had an amazing mind, and he, just from books and from people, learned various languages like Dutch and Hebrew and Latin and Greek. And he was brilliant at this, in spite of not going to university or not having much schooling. But the last area that we can recap on is his spiritual side. And you'll remember that he was apprenticed as a cord winder, but his fellow apprentice was a man called John Waugh. And this man was a dissenter. He wasn't part of the Church of England. He seemed to have real life in Christ Jesus. And there came a crisis due to America, where because of the American Revolution, or them wanting to... I got corrected last week. It wasn't 1775 or 1776 that you guys declared independence. In 1775, though, there was a day of prayer called for by the King of England, and he had to make a choice. Do I pray for what I believe, or do I pray for the rebels, in other words, to win, or do I pray for what I don't believe, which is for the King and England to win against you rebels that are Americans? And he chose the right side. He chose the independence of America, and he went to all the Baptists and the Congregationalists and all those type of people, and he went to a prayer meeting, and there he saw true Christianity. And he realized that what he had was a form on the outside, and he didn't know Jesus on the inside. And so, we don't know exactly how this happened, but it seems for his message later that he got saved. And through this, later he became a minister. And not only was he a minister in all these little churches, and he used to go very far, walking miles upon miles every weekend to get to places to preach, but he had in his heart a desire to go forth as a missionary, or for people to go forth as missionaries to unreached lands. And the difference between him and the earlier missionaries like John Wesley, who went over as an unsaved person to America, and Asbury and all these people, was that he was thinking of lands that didn't have a huge European population like the colonies in America. He was thinking of those real unreached lands at that stage, China, India, Indonesia, and Australia, etc. And so he tried to stand up and ask the people at the ministers' forum, isn't it possible that we could think about this and send people out? And there was just utter resistance to this idea. It was a new idea. I don't know, when computers came out and the internet, there was a lot of Christians in South Africa, so that's obviously the devil. And when credit cards came out in South Africa, the little bank cards, many people didn't want to get them because it was the Antichrist. People, this is good Christians, don't like new ideas, even good ones. And so they were like, whoa, this is a new thing. And so they basically said, you are stupid. But then he wrote a book which was eventually published, The Inquiry, which had 41 words or so. And a person who had been to America came back, published his book for £10, which is 1/7 of his annual income. And through this book, many ministers started to get to know exactly what he was talking about. Not just this new idea, but it started to sink into their minds and into their hearts. And so he stood up at one place and he talked to people, ministers and so on, about his idea of actually sending out missionaries, like the Bible says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And guess what happened? Because they were now used to the idea, many of them supported him, came around him and said, let's start a missionary society. And so they did. To obey the word of God. And we know that they had a few questions to ask. And this is where I ended off last time. And the questions were, did anyone know anyone qualified to be a missionary? Where should we send the first missionary? What should he do when he got there? I find it strange that they say he do. They at the beginning didn't believe in sending single men, women, that was later. Should a missionary have a job there? Should he take his family with him? Should he travel back to England to report progress? We went through those questions, and the first and the last one was, who should be the first missionary? It's a hard question. It's easy to say go, but then who should go? Because in those days, it isn't like today where you go to South America and you start eating piranhas and you sit there among these people with bones through their noses. And unless they kill you or eat you up or something like that, you can actually, if you have money and transport, get back to society pretty quick. Within a week, within a month. Whereas in those days, it would take at least 5 months to get back to society. And so if you went somewhere, it didn't mean you could come back easily. And if you didn't have the money, which was many cases, you would have to stay for a long time in hardship. This was a big choice. If you were going to say, I'm going to be a missionary, then you weren't just saying, I'm going for 3 months to Africa, or 2 months to Africa, or to India for 3 weeks without the toilet paper. You know, over 1 billion people in India do not use toilet paper. But even though when I went there for 3 weeks a few years back, it was amazing to see the filth and the growths that were on their heads and the stomach sores that went through their bodies. And every single ear in some tribe had black stuff coming out of it that I don't know what was growing out of their heads, basically. I could still get back to civilization within 3 weeks and have my cup of coffee. So it was short. It wasn't necessarily as long as these people would have to make it. In other words, it would be a great choice. Who was going to be this missionary? And with that, I'd like to go over to prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much that we can look back as in Hebrews 11 in the Bible, and we can see the amazing men of faith which you call us to look to. Those who shut the mouths of lions, those who literally did just such amazing things. But then also you talked of men who were torn asunder. Those who lived in caves, who the world were not worthy of, and they weren't great preachers or known about, but went through very bad things. And you also talked of these as great men of faith. Not only the ones that we remember who killed giants, but the ones who were persecuted and were unknown. And so if we look at the life of William Carey, there's so much, dear Father, thou knowest, of these two areas coming together. Great things which were done for God, but also great hardship and great losses and great problems that had to be faced. And I just ask that you would inspire us through this story not to follow a man, but to have our faith in Jesus Christ through life, to do great things for God, but also in simplicity, to do little things for God with all our heart. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now they'd had this meeting, and they decided that they wanted to start this, and although many of them couldn't survive on their church salary, they'd pledged all the money they could possibly give, which was a great sacrifice because they're already living very poorly. And these 12 or so ministers now didn't know who should be the first missionary. And then there came a letter from London from a Dr. Thomas. And Dr. Thomas is a very interesting person. I've met people like this. They are schemers. They always have an idea of how to get you into trouble and how to get you out of trouble. They don't intend to get you into trouble, but that's what happens. Because they're always doing things. And they often their plans work out, and often their plans don't work out. Now, this person used to be a ship's doctor for the Dutch East India Company. And the Dutch East India Company controlled a part of India due to something that happened about a century and a half before, where the Queen of England gave them a charter saying, you have sole right to India. We'll come back to that. And basically, he worked for this company, and when he was in India, he stopped at the port of Calcutta, and in that town, he got saved. This is what he said. He realized he was a sinner. He asked Jesus to save him. And his life, he said, seemed to change. And then he had this huge burden, he said, for the natives over there, the people who in heathenism, killing their wives on the altars. After they died, the wife would give herself to be burnt up and things like that. All this heathenism around. He was so burdened as he looked around at these Indians and he realized their lack of knowledge of their sinful state before God and their need of Jesus Christ and true civilization, or whatever you wanted to call it. And he decided to stay on. He also said in this letter that there were some rich people, not rich people, some English people who had supported him, but then their money had run out and he'd come back to London to get more money so that he could go forth as a missionary. And then he said something very interesting. They decided they were going to have a meeting with this guy, and on the 10th of January 1793, they had this meeting and they were so excited to meet their first missionary. Now, William Carey had written a book, long book, and he'd written all about what a missionary should do. And could do, and would face. But he'd never been a missionary. He'd never met a missionary. So he had a lot of questions to ask this guy about true missionary work. You can write a book about how to bake a cake. But when you meet someone who's really baked a cake, they can probably teach you a thing or two. And basically speaking, this man came here, Dr. Thomas, and he stood before these 12 ministers. And he was a bit like me when I first came to America. I could just tell people anything. I remember one girl sitting there. I wasn't saved at the time. I was a 13-year-old. And I told her about cricket. You know, the game of cricket? And I said it was like musical chairs. And we have rugby in South Africa. I went to public school. And I said, you play musical chairs on the rugs, and then you have to eat crickets. And she was like, whoa. You can tell people anybody. He'd been over to India. Nobody else literally from that area had been there. I mean, William Carey and his wife hadn't been further than 30 miles away from their town at that stage. They didn't know anything about the world, and he basically told them, it's so easy. All you do is you pay for your ship's fare to get there, and then you'll be able to get a work, and you'll be able to survive. And William Carey was like, but that's wonderful. That's what I wrote in my book. I said in my book that if you get on a ship and you go to India, when you get there, you'll be able to get a work, and you'll be able to get to survive. He didn't say the word India in his book. He said lands out there, basically. But I thought to myself, you know, I'm not, it's so easy in hindsight to criticize someone, but just think about this for a moment. A man has just told you that he could not survive when money ran out. And then he tells you, but don't worry. He didn't say, but don't worry. When you get there, you can survive. But the very reason he came back was because he couldn't survive. 1 + 1 = 5? I knew that. But somehow they were so excited and they were so passionate and they so wanted this to work that they blinded themselves to the obvious. And what Dr. Thomas says, you'll be able to get a work there to survive, but while you're waiting for the work, you should just take with some metal objects that you can sell, scissors and whatever. If you watch the film Candle in the Dark, it implies that he did this in India, but the truth is that he told them, in England already, about this idea. And then he said something interesting. He took out a little letter, which may or may not have been true, and he read what three Brahmins, whatever that means, had written. And they said, please send us in Hindustani, or it was actually the one dialect over there, it wasn't Hindustani, it was one of the other dialects, wrote there basically saying, please send us teachers and send us missionaries to teach us and to translate the Bible into our language. And so at that moment, William Carey stood before what was actually kind of a liar. He stood before Dr. Thomas and he felt, I am the one to go. Because I have a natural talent for languages. I know, as I grew up, I loved Greek. I loved Latin. I loved worms, which is not a language. I loved Dutch. I loved all these languages. It was absolutely amazing. Greek too. And obviously, I'm the one. And so he said, I will go. And he said these famous words. Basically, I'm going down the mine shaft, but you'd better leave a rope or a ladder down to help me. You guys have to support me. So I'm going to go, but you've got to support me. And those 12 ministers standing around him said, we will support you to the death. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Peter said in the Bible before he denied Christ. They started to plan. What Dr. Thomas basically said, and this was true, was that they'd have to leave before May. And the reason was, in those days, they didn't have engines in their ships. You know engines? Like you have in your car? They didn't have chukka-chuffa trains even. Well, they did in those days. But they basically had wind. No, they didn't have trains in those days. Sorry, they just basically had wind masts, and there were the monsoons that came. In South Africa, you've got Madagascar, Mauritius, and that's where the hurricanes that come across the ocean and that hurricane galley hit. And the land, and because it hits those islands, just above us gets great floods. But we miss out on the hurricanes. We've got a nice little buffer there, which we don't pay for. But when the monsoons come further north up in the Indian Ocean, as you come around Africa and go up before that, the Suez Canal at the top, they basically would change direction at a certain time in the year. And if you hadn't reached that point, or a certain point before the monsoons changed direction, then you would find it very hard to go against them with your sails to actually get to where you wanted to get. And so you had to leave by May. And they decided they needed money, and they would look for that. But before we get to that point, I'd just like to mention the reaction of a few people to William's decision. First of all, he wrote a letter to his father. The reason he wrote a letter to his father was he didn't want to face his father. He knew that his father was kind of an unsaved minister in the Anglican Church, and that he would think his son was absolutely mad. So he wrote a letter, and he told him, you know, I'm sorry, and it's going to be a great sacrifice, but I'm leaving to India. And this letter went to his father, and the reaction that we get from history, as far as we can tell, is that his father thought he was mad. Isn't that good? Great reaction. My son is mad. He never saw his son again. Well, poor dad. The reason was he died. Later on, William went to his church. Now, in those days, you had to be sacrificial to work in many of those churches because they gave you a very little salary or you could hardly survive even with food for your family, basically. And yet those churches loved their ministers many times. And in this case, like in the Bible, where they cried when Paul left them for Rome, in Acts. So when he came in front of his church, he said he'd never, ever, isn't this lovely how they love their minister? He'd never, ever seen such sorrow and groaning from his congregation through all those years as that day when he told them, I'm going to go as a missionary. Because they didn't want to lose him. But then over several weeks, they got used to the idea. And the reason they got used to the idea is they suddenly realized, well, we have been praying for God to send missionaries. Matthew 9, verse 37 and 38. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that's God, by the way, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. God says, pray that I would send. Let me repeat that. Pray that I would send. Are we obeying this? Pray that I would send. And then lastly, are we willing to go if God sends us? And in this church, they realize, well, we've been praying. We've been saying, God, send missionaries. God, please send missionaries. Oh, God, please send missionaries. Oh, God, send missionaries. And then God asked us to send our pastor. And they realize that we have to make the first sacrifice. When he told his wife, that was pretty hard. I mentioned to you that she only knew about 30 miles around where she was born, basically, that she had ever been in her entire life. She'd never seen a big city. She didn't know much about anything. And she didn't have a sense of adventure, and because of the death of those two children that I mentioned earlier and the other week, she was dead inside to a great degree. And yeah, her husband comes and he says, "I'm going to India." I can't speak like a woman, but she doesn't like that. And I can understand. I mean, especially when you've been through so much as she's been through, I really feel for her. It must have been very hard. I don't just judge her. It must have been extremely hard what she went through. So she said, "No, I'm not going." And he begged her, and she said, "No, I'm not going." The Missionary Society decided that they would at least pay for her for 1 year. And so she moved in with her sister Kitty in Piddington. William realized he needed at least £500 or so to get him and Dr. Thomas and Dr. Thomas's wife and Dr. Thomas's daughter and his son Felix, because he wanted to take his son with to India. And so he decided to do something new. Again, everything new you do, whether it's right or whether it's wrong, there will be resistance because it's new. Because it's something we're not used to. Because it's something that scares the church. Like turning a computer on, some older preachers. I once turned a computer off. I turned it on, basically. I turned it on and turned it off, and this old lady came late and she said, "You gave my computer a virus." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yes, because you touched it." I said, "I didn't do anything that would give it a virus." She said, "Well, you touched it. Before it wasn't a virus, now it has a virus." And that's how old people think. Even godly people think. They don't know, and what they don't know makes them scared. And she was this old lady. She would be like, "You don't touch my computer, you're going to give it a virus." She was dead serious. But she'll go out and she'll try to tell people about Jesus and salvation, but "Don't touch my computer." She was a strange old lady. I loved her very much. She was the first woman that my mother worked with when my mother went out as a missionary in Africa many years back. She was a bit older than my mother. My mother had a lot of problems with her, very impractical. But lovely old woman. Oh my. So they decided to do this new thing. They decided to go out and travel around England, not Britain like Scotland and everywhere, but travel around England and ask churches for support to go out as a missionary. And now that might sound like half a right today, and I know many people do deputation work and some people go around asking for support, but in those days it was like never done before. I mean, they didn't even know of sending out missionaries, even though it had been through history that many movements had sent out missionaries to different places. This was a totally new thing at that stage in England. Nobody knew of a missionary, basically. And so they would go around to the churches. And they would ask, "Would you give us, here's what we're doing, here's why we're doing it, here's what the Bible says, here's what history says, that we should go out as missionaries, but we need some support to be able to get on that ship and get there and have a little bit of money to do a few little things. How many of you are willing to give some money towards that?" And the truth of the matter is, it actually had different reactions in different towns. In the town of London, you know, the country versus the city syndrome, they were very proud ministers. "No, wait, if God wants to save the heathen, he's going to do it. We're not giving a cent," as they went round to those different places. But in the city of London, which had about 600,000 people at that time, there was a wonderful opportunity. And I remember, idea must take root. Just like it took that book, which was written by William Carey, to eventually help that people understood what he was talking about and led to the Missionary Society being formed. So it was in London that even though all the ministers turned against them and said, "We will not give one cent to this endeavor," thousands of people, as they went around, listened to the message. And something in their heart started to work as the idea took root. It took time. It wasn't just doof and society was changed and now we send out missionaries. You must remember, a little time later in the 1800s, there was an explosion in missionary work in England. And Scotland and so on. And they sent out thousands of missionaries across the world. But this was the beginning. This is where it started. And at the start, even though later on it would be so easy to send out missionaries, that people would just support them and help them. And people wanted to go out because of what God was doing there. At that time, it was, wow, this is a strange person. He wants to send missionaries out. How weird. It's a bit like the British used to look at the Americans years back. They used to talk about across the civilized world and America. People are saying, and that's how they word this. This is a missionary. He's strange. What to us is like, we know about missionaries. To them was like, missionary? Weird. And so it was that they went around. And the idea started to take root. But outside of London, there were churches that supported them initially in the country. Some churches supported them more. Bath gave them, I think, £200, which was a lot in those days. Sorry, Birmingham gave £200. Isn't Birmingham Israel that we went to in London? I'm not in London, in England. Or near Birmingham. We landed there and we went to that conference. Oh, you didn't go with me. You didn't go with me, but it's near there, the similar area. Okay. But in Bath, they gave one penny. Now, Dr. Thomas, you know he's a schemer. And I've told you that before. And but he was quite amazing. He stood up where they gave one penny and he said, listen, we're going to write down in our ledger for everybody to see, the ledger of our missionary society, that you gave only one penny. I thank you for that one penny that you gave. Somebody grabbed the basket that had gone round and sent it round again and there was £20. Why? Because they didn't want to be the church that was known as giving only one penny. And then you read of William Ward in hell. How many of you have been to hell and come back? Well, this is not the hell of the Bible. This is H-U-L-L. William Ward. And as they were going around, there was this little town called hell. And basically, William Carey met this young person who was a printer. And this is very practical. He realized that in a few years' time, if he was to translate the Bible into other languages and dialects there in India, that basically speaking, he would need a printer. And so he told this young person, he said to William Ward, he said, listen, in 3 or 4 years' time, I need somebody like you to come over to India. And he never forgot that. Though they didn't correspond, there came a time when he went over and did help William Carey. And it affected so many people. Several weeks later, they had raised enough money for a few things. One of three things, actually. Three things. One was enough money for Dolly to stay in England for 1 year. Secondly, they had enough money for a passage for 5 people to go to India, which would include William, Dr. Thomas, his children, and Felix, basically. And he had enough money, according to Dr. Thomas, to get 1 year supply of brass instruments that they could sell in India, which he said was rare there, so that they could survive 1 year while looking for a job if they needed it. So they had this money, and it was wonderful, but they were faced with two problems, two major problems in going to India. Excuse me. I was so encouraged to know that the Queen of England blows her nose sometimes. Because I do it a lot. And these two problems that they faced, first of all, was the charter of the Dutch East India Company, or the East India Company, which was in the 1600s, Queen Elizabeth I had basically given them a whole area, most of India. They had sole jurisdiction over. And that basically meant that if you were not an official or a merchant, you could not go to India from Europe. And there was a visa that you had to have, and I know all about visas. And basically, if you didn't have this visa, you got into big problems. And there was no way that a missionary or a teacher would be given a visa because they were worried. You guys were the problem. You guys had revolted, you know? And now they were scared that the other colonies that they had in the areas that England got money out of would revolt as well. But the Indians were in ignorance, and this company knew, we're getting so much money out of this country and them working hard, but what if missionaries come and teachers come and talk to them about freedom? Freedom. Freedom. You know, freedom? That there's such a thing as you don't have to work for us for almost nothing? That was very scary to them. And because it was very scary to them, they didn't allow visas. But there was a charter through Parliament, and a lot of people said, basically this a bill that was being passed, like you have Obamacare and all these different things that goes through Parliament, or your Senate and so on, and Congress. So they had this a bill that was trying to be passed. And basically it said we should give, it had to be renewed, this allowance that they could be in charge of India, the Dutch East India Company. And a lot of pressure came from the public, and they said, we should send missionaries. They've been reading William Carey's books. We should send teachers. And because of the money that was on the side of Satan, or shall we say on the side of the Dutch East India Company, the bill got passed. And nobody was allowed to go as a missionary still to India. And so William Carey was faced with a problem. How do I get to a country that doesn't allow me to be there? It's bad enough leaving my wife behind. It's bad enough not having enough money. It's bad enough facing all these people who think I'm absolutely stupid and weird like the Americans were later. I am now just facing these other problems that I'm not even allowed to go. It's illegal. And the second problem he faced was that the French decided that very year, 1793, February 1st, to declare war on the Dutch and England. And it was some kind of psychopathic person in France decided to do this because the Austrians had invaded Hungary and they were fighting the French there. And this guy just ignored them and started marching the other direction and fighting the Dutch. And that, of course, led him to lose that battle back in those areas. Kind of a guy likes to attack people. But what it did allow, and the British used to do this too in history, and you'll read it in many books, I've often come across this, is that you had privateers. In time of war, a lot of people with ships would say, okay, my country is fighting that country. That means I have the right to attack their merchant ships and be a pirate in time of war. I'm not a real pirate. I don't go around attacking everybody. But when my French government is attacking that English government, then I can be a pirate for a little while and get a lot of riches. And so there were hundreds of ships, French ships, that would stay off the channel waiting to pounce on merchants and traveling ships from England that were going to other countries. And so it was not safe to travel at that stage. And so he went, William Carey went to John Newton, who was that slave trade and ex-slave trader, and wrote Amazing Grace, and asked him, "What must I do? What must I do if I come to India and they don't even allow me to land on the shore?" He said, "Well, it's simple. Then God didn't intend you to be there." But he said, if God intends you to be there, no power on earth can hold you back from entering that country. Interesting. That's not theology, that's just what he said. Out of interest. And at this stage, William needed that, this encouragement. And it helped him to think, yes, I can face this, because if God's on my side, I'm going to get through it. And so they decided to get onto the Earl of Oxford. And Earl of Oxford was a ship that used to have Dr. Thomas on board. And he knew that they didn't have a visa to go to India. But he said, I'll anyway take you on board and we'll see what happens when you get there. And so it came. April 5th, he left his wife behind. They had they had the money. They paid for it. They went on board of their children and Dr. Thomas's wife. And they went down the River Thames. And then they came to the sea, and as they entered the sea, they just saw French ships on the horizon. And they knew if they went out there to the French, or out to sea and went on their journey, they would be killed, or would be their ships would be attacked, and basically would be they would be robbed, and their ship would be sunk, or something like that. And so they couldn't go. And so they hugged the coast until they came to Portsmouth. And Portsmouth, which is a little place. And they found out that the day before the last convoy of ships, they used to come together, about 30, 50 ships or 100 ships, and they would go out together because there would be safety through these French privateers to get to where they needed to go and left, and it would be a whole month before they could leave again. From a week to a month, it turned out to be a month. And then something very interesting happened. Dr. Thomas, the schemer, the great and terrifying schemer, he started acting very strange. Stranger than any American I've ever seen. Except for Israel. Dr. Thomas started looking through the window at every person who came near the door. When there was a knock on the door, he used to peep out and see who it was, and then he'd run away to another room. When a letter came, he acted afraid to open it. And then he'd open it and he'd be relieved. And with that, I'm going to let us go over to the break. And I'll tell you afterwards why he acted stranger than Ezra. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the men from history who, against the tide of society, against the tide of what was accepted at that stage as what was right, many took up the scripture and said, what does God want? And were willing when God called to a great sacrifice to be the men that were the pioneers, not like today with many missionaries who go out and build on the work of others. But dear Father, even now in South America, there are pioneers who go out to places that have never been reached before. And we thank you for these men. And we thank you for the command in Scripture that was given not only to the apostles in the beginning, but to all of us as Christians to consider in our heart where our place is in thy kingdom and in thy work. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I pray this, that you would work in our hearts to pray for missionaries, to pray that God would send missionaries, to support missionaries, but also to be willing, if God calls us to be missionary, to go. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.